the passage today, we're going to be thinking about how to persevere until the end. As I was preparing this message, I thought about how rare it is for churches to be able to do that, to last through generations. And a thought came into my mind. I thought, what is the oldest Protestant church in California? And so I did some research, and I discovered that it is First Baptist Church of San Francisco. 1849, they were founded. And as I looked at the website, I believe that they have been faithful to teach God's word through all 171 years. And I thought, hey, great thing about living today is I can write an email to the pastor. So I wrote the pastor. His name is Ben Day, and he was kind enough to write me back. And this is what he said. The members at First San Francisco regularly speak of the faithfulness of God towards our church. They know that it is only because of God and his working through faithful members that the church has been able to serve in the heart of San Francisco for so long. This focus on God's faithfulness helps to comfort the body through difficult times. And I think that's a very profound statement, because this church survived the earthquake and great fire of San Francisco of 1908. And they also survived the pandemic of the flu pandemic of 1918. Their church has pictures of them worshiping outside with face coverings on from 1918 and from 2020. So it's just amazing to think about that, the longevity of this church. 22 pastors, 171 years, going strong. As far as I can tell, they teach a clear message of Scripture. And you get a sense for this in this next statement that the pastor made. A church that hopes to experience God's faithfulness towards them must be faithful to God. While God is certainly faithful to us in times when we are unfaithful, we should not use that as a license to be unfaithful. In the letters to the seven churches in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, Jesus makes it clear that he will remove the lampstand of the churches that aren't faithful to him. This means being faithful to his word. First, San Francisco has stayed faithful to the Bible, even when it teaches truths that are very unpopular in this city. I thought, that's profound. It's profound to think about that. I wrote him and thanked him. And then I wrote an article for the Hanford Sentinel and asked him, hey, can you mind if I put your quote into our local paper? And he read it and said that would be fine. So on Saturday, there was an article in the faith section that said, celebrating the oldest Protestant church in California. And Ben Day and I co-wrote it. So it was just neat to think about that. Our church is certainly encouraged by that. And I hope other churches, true Bible-believing churches in California, are encouraged by that. We do not have to think that the politics of our state have to scare us away. I hear that often. I hear from Christians in California often that they can't stand the politics of this state and they've got to get out of here. I would encourage you, that's not how the Christian necessarily thinks. That's not how believers necessarily in San Francisco have thought, because their church is still there in the heart of the city after 171 years. How have they been able to persevere through all those changes? It is because they have stood on the foundation of Scripture, and they have not led the society and the news and the fear that it brings into our hearts overwhelm them. And I would encourage us, let's not be overwhelmed either by that. But remember, God is faithful, and he calls us to persevere to the end, and he wouldn't do that unless he gives us the strength to be able to do so. I was impressed with Ben Day, Pastor Ben Day's answer. A faithful church must be faithful to God. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, and what is true, even though our enemy hates the truth. Our enemy wants to destroy churches. He will do whatever he can to put an end to the truth of God's word being preached. And frankly, I'm surprised that any church lasts that long, because our enemy hates the church. He wants to destroy it, and he wants to do that by distracting the individual members of the church and dispersing them so that they will not be a faithful witness on the day when Christ returns. Just to be reminded of what kind of enemy we have, I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." If we think it's bad here in California, look out beyond our borders, look in other countries, and all of a sudden you realize we need to grow a backbone. We need to stand firm. If we wilt in this environment, how would we ever survive in an environment where there's actual persecution, physical altercations taking place because of people's faith? 1 Peter 5, 9 has many similarities to the verses that we are looking at this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 to 16. These verses call the Christian to suffer, but they also give the Christian hope that he or she will be able to persevere if they place their trust in Jesus Christ and if they place their trust in God the Father. That message is so important for us to hear today. We are called to suffer for Christ. We are called to persevere until the end. We can't give up. We can't say, well, it's time to move on. It's time to skedaddle. We need to make a stand and trust in God. And I know we are seeking to do that. I mean, the fact that we're gathering here today is a testimony to that. We survived COVID. I think of it like that. I don't know about you, but all the tears have gone down this last week, and that's remarkable to think about. We are still gathering. We grew during COVID, which is remarkable to consider. And that's just a good testimony to the fact that we need to take a stand, and we need to stand firm, and we believe God's people will be attracted to that. We believe non-believers will be shown their sin, repent, and come to Christ and join us. And we believe that the enemy will flee as a result of us taking a stand. Let me read this passage and then I'll pray. 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 to 16. "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Father God, we want to give you the honor you deserve. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You dwell in unapproachable light, and we are privileged to be able to think about you, to not be walking in darkness, and to be able to consider the reality of who you are. And as we do that, it impacts us. Just as light impacts the darkness, so considering the truth of the attributes of God impacts our souls. And I pray that you would work amongst us powerfully this morning. We believe your word is living and active, and we believe that we need to have our lives be impacted by the truth of who you are and what you call your people to be and what you call your people to do. Pray that you would use this time, use me, my humble, limited approach and attempt to preach this word. I pray that you would use it for your glory in your name. Amen. This passage, actually it's 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16, describes Paul's charge to Timothy to persevere in guarding the truth until Christ's return. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he described what the purpose of this letter was. So you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the pillar and buttress of the truth, the church of the living God. Now, if you're just joining us, and even if you have been following this series for a while, it's helpful to understand how Paul has gotten to this point in the letter. If you remember, in the first chapter, he gave a warning against false teachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he gives a warning against false teachers, and he gives the antidote for false teaching, which is Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he explained the high calling of men and women. In chapter 3, it's a very famous chapter, he talks about the qualifications of elders and of deacons. In chapter 4, he gives instructions specifically for Timothy's ministry. And in chapter 5, he talks about how Timothy was to serve different groups in the church, especially focusing on widows in the church. And then now we have been in chapter 6 for several weeks, and he is focusing once again on false teaching and how to protect against it, and how Timothy needs to remember the charge he was given, I believe, when he was commissioned into the ministry, and he needs to have that in mind because things are going to be difficult and he needs to persevere until the end. The section we're looking at this morning is important for us to consider because it shows us how we can persevere in our walk with God until Christ returns. The way we can do that is by dwelling on the reality of who God is. If our minds are filled with God and the greatness of His glory, His sovereignty, His faithfulness, then we will be able to make it through any struggle, any trial that we are experiencing in life. This point needs to be studied carefully in this passage because Paul weaves his thoughts throughout the verses. I don't know if you notice that when he's writing this, but it takes him a little while to get to the main point. Do you see that in his charge there? It starts in verse 13 and actually finishes in verse 14. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The commandment that Paul mentioned is a reference to everything Timothy had been held responsible for in teaching his people, teaching the church there in Ephesus. But it's interesting, if you read the passage, Paul starts by saying, I charge you, and then he gets sidetracked. He's talking about in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and undefiled, free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next part of the passage is another doxology where he is just caught up in the reality of who God is. But if you want to know what the main command is, it's actually there in verse 14. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what command is being referred to there? I think it's a general description of everything that needs to be passed on from one generation to the next. It's the commands that Jesus gave the disciples and that God revealed to Paul and the other apostles in Scripture. 1 Timothy 6:20 is a repetition of this same idea. If you just look at 1 Timothy 6:20 real quickly, it says, "O Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." What is that good deposit? Is it just what was written in 1 Timothy? I think it is referring to everything that he needed to know to pass on to the people in the church in Ephesus. William Mount, a great Bible scholar, wrote, "This commandment is a commitment to preach the gospel that included righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and meekness, in contrast to the opponent's teachings, and a commitment that demanded perseverance until the Lord returned." It's one thing to preach the gospel. It's another thing to preach the gospel unstained and free from reproach. Paul wanted to make sure Timothy did quality control on the message he was preaching. I don't know if you think of it like that, but he wasn't just interested in quantity. He was interested in quality control. That makes sense to us. If you're proclaiming the gospel, you don't want it to be an inch thick and a mile wide. You want it, if you can be, to be a mile deep and a mile wide, but you do have to do quality control on what message is being proclaimed. And that's what it means to teach the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Timothy couldn't be sloppy. He couldn't only preach about God's love. He had to preach about his justice and his wrath as well. That's what a full gospel is, not a partial gospel like the false teachers in Ephesus were doing. They were teaching just part of the truth, and Paul wanted Timothy to know that's not going to cut it. The idea in the original Greek around these words, unstained, is that God's word needed to be taught in a way that is unblemished and unreproached. We don't use that word, unreproached, but if you're looking at the Greek, that's one way you could translate it. This idea of being unblemished would immediately bring what animal to mind for Timothy? The lamb, right? The lamb, an unblemished lamb. This was a sacrifice that you couldn't just bring any lamb. It needed to be one that looked clean. And when Timothy preaches the gospel, it needs to be a clean gospel, let's say. It needs to be one that isn't just adding all these things that just wrap together. It needs to be a full gospel, a mature teaching. One reason this idea of having unblemished teaching was so prominent in Paul's mind is that the false teachers that were in the church in Ephesus were teaching a false gospel. I can't help of thinking of the prosperity gospel in our country today. It is very easy to start up a church that tells everybody you'll be healthy and wealthy if you believe in God and prove your commitment to God by giving me money, and then come to a church that looks really nice and looks beautiful and you have a famous pastor who's wealthy. That's easy to do because it's a false gospel. In the early church, the church in Ephesus struggled with false teachers in the church, and Paul was telling Timothy, cut it out. You can't let this keep happening here. We can't allow that to take place. Timothy needed to teach against this. He needed to make sure his life was pure, and in this case, he needed to make sure his teaching was pure. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's one thing to preach the gospel. It's another thing to preach the gospel unstained and free from reproach. It's even another thing, and I would say even harder, to do that until the return of Christ. That's how long-term this commandment was. This needs to keep going until Christ returns. We know that that's what Paul meant because he talked about the appearing of Jesus Christ. This was a big deal for the early church. It needs to be a big deal for us today as well. And I know it's hard for us because how long has it been since Christ was on the earth once he ascended and the church began? I mean, 2,000 years. But in the early church, in some senses, it would have been easier to think Christ is coming back. They thought he might come back in their lifetime. And so talk about being motivated to stay awake and be ready for Christ to return. They had just seen him go, and now they thought, well, today could be the day. There's a struggle in every generation to do that, to not be like the bridesmaids who are left outside of the wedding. We have to work as a church to make sure we stay awake and we are ready for Christ's return, and that means preaching the gospel in a way that is unreproached, that is unblemished. The appearing of Christ Jesus was a reference to the end of the church age. It was the end of when Christ would use the church to spread the gospel on the earth. And this is just interesting to think about. Do you know when the church age began? Do you remember what event we think started the church age? It's Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon that group of people in Jerusalem, and that's when we say the church age started. Well, the church age will end when Christ comes back and he takes the church to be with him in heaven. There will also be a tribulation period where he will come back in judgment, but if you want a general idea of the church age, it's that. It's from Pentecost until Christ returns. It's fascinating to think about this because the work that God gave for the church, that Jesus Christ gave for the church, is described in the Great Commission. Those were the last words that Jesus gave to the disciples before he left. Do you remember them? Can any of you recite them with me? He said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples among all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all..." I'm messing myself up. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you in the name of..." I just want to talk about God the Father so much. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the Great Commission that was given in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And it's fascinating that the promise Jesus gave is that it includes the fact that he is going to be with the church until the end. That is the main commission that was given to the church, and that is still applicable to us as the church today. One way to describe the work of the Great Commission is to quote 1 Timothy 6:13. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but at the heart of the Great Commission is to make disciples. And how do you make disciples? You teach them God's word. And in 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul said, "Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the coming of Christ. That is done by carefully preaching the gospel to others who will train others also." And it's just a beautiful picture of how the church stays faithful until Christ returns. Making disciples is supposed to happen generation by generation until he comes back. One group of people, they hear the gospel, they repent of their sins, they commit their lives to Christ, and then they teach other people to do the same. And I quoted this already from 2 Timothy 2:2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, teach others also, so that they will teach other faithful men." That is Great Commission work. But Great Commission work is hard. It is difficult because sin, The flesh and the devil get in the way of the Great Commission. The best place to resist these attacks from the flesh, the world, and the devil is in the local church. You've heard me talk about this. You're not supposed to live the Christian life by yourself. You need to be a part of a local body of believers, and that's how you grow and resist the attacks of the enemy, and that's how you can be ready for when Christ returns. And I know you guys are here today. You understand that. You know you can't live Christian life by yourself, but I think as you grow as a believer, you realize just how much you need the church. Just meeting together on Sunday morning would have been a foreign idea to the early church. They were meeting every day in early on, and this is difficult for us to think about, but we have to think, how can we initiate that kind of living where we are sharing our lives together, where we are a good example to the world about what it means to follow God. If you read the Great Commission carefully, you've heard me mention this as well, you know that it can only be accomplished through the local church. I don't know if you've thought of that before. The many parachurch organizations believe that they can do Great Commission work, but they don't emphasize the local church. Well, if you actually read through the Great Commission, you know it is implied that it is supposed to be done in the context of the local church. Where is baptism done? Baptism is done by those in a local church who are able to baptize people into Christianity, and they've been baptized by established believers, and they're going to baptize other people. The other one is at the end of the Great Commission. It says you need to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Where, what group has the authority to make its people observe the truth of Scripture? The local church is the only one. Elders are given authority to keep their people accountable by God. Parachurch organizations don't have that authority that the local church does. And if you think in Matthew 16, it says Jesus promised, I will build my what? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it. That's the only unique vehicle of God's blessing that he promised to build. And so we have to be a part of that if we want to be faithful to him and if we want to be ready to guard the gospel and ready for him to return. Amen. This is why our enemy wants to shut churches down. He wants to see churches peter out in one generation so that they can't pass the gospel on to the next generation so that those people will not be ready when Christ returns. This is why it's so hard for churches to persevere. The church is made up of individual believers. Satan is trying to take each one down. He is trying to tempt each person in the church to leave the narrow path and become distracted by the wide path. Our enemy uses false teachers to come into the church to try to mislead them. And we shouldn't be surprised, but in the 3 years I've been here, we have experienced this at our church, where false teachers have come and tried. And it's not, of course, a guy in a certain kind of suit who runs in the back and says, you know, something. It's not that dramatic. It's subtle. The elders, the leaders, and the people in the congregation just need to be wise. You need to know God's word so you can discern and understand. The way we can persevere and the way we can resist these temptations is to look to God and to look to his word. I think this is the answer to Paul's command to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:14. That's where the command is, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. How do you do that? I think these verses around it give you a very clear answer for that. They let you see that the way that you can persevere until the end is by understanding and trusting in the attributes of God. there are several descriptions given for God in 1 Timothy 6:13 to 16, but I am going to summarize them into three different descriptions of God that will help us to persevere until the end. Okay, so if you're taking notes, this is where you could, I'm going to give you three different attributes of God that if you invest in, if you spend your time meditating on, it will help you persevere and follow after Him. The first description of God is in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. The second description continues in verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion forever. How do you persevere until the end? You keep your eyes fixed on that kind of God. You place your trust in Him. He is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Many wonderful attributes of God are mentioned in this passage, but I'm just going to give you these three. The first one is this: God is sovereign. God is sovereign. If you follow the pronouns in this passage carefully, you can tell that this is a specific reference to God the Father. Verse 13 says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. You see, Paul is actually referencing two different parts of the Godhead, God the Father and Jesus Christ. You see, if you trust, and God the Father is described later as the sovereign God. If you look in verse 15, which He will display at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, Jesus is described as the King of kings and Lord of lords in Revelation, but in this passage, the emphasis is on God the Father, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords of all the universe. He's the one who sent Jesus Christ to the earth to do His work. So when it talks about the sovereign God, it's emphasizing God the Father. The sovereignty of God is incredibly comforting to the believer. Romans 8:28 puts it so well, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good. For those who are called according to His purpose. What an amazing promise. For those who love God, He says all things will work together for good. So if you believe in the sovereign God, then it means He is going to direct every decision you make, every path into an ultimate good. And you can see how this sovereignty flows in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. You see that the sovereignty of God takes care of you. The sovereignty of God means you have been chosen before time began by the Father to become a child of God. And it says He knows the end game. He knows that He's called you, He's predestined you, He's justified you by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and He's going to glorify you. That means after you die, if you die before Jesus returns, you will be given a glorified body and you will be in the presence of God. If you trust in the sovereignty of God, then you know without a shadow of a doubt that He is going to glorify you at the end of time. Why should you persevere? Because He has sovereignly chosen you and sealed you, and He will glorify you. Philippians 1:6 is a great promise. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you have struggled in your walk with God, you can go back to Philippians 1:6 all the time. He who started the work in you is going to finish it. You might try to make it difficult on him. He's going to finish the work. He is going to sanctify you. If you're a believer, he's going to sanctify you whether you like it or not. Of course, you're going to like it, but it's that idea. Even if you get distracted, even if you leave him in the sense that you are not in his word and are not communing with him and not communing with brothers and sisters in Christ, he is going to finish the work. He will sanctify you. That is a wonderful promise, because your walk is not ultimately up to you. Your perseverance in the Christian life is not ultimately up to you. The sovereign God has chosen you, and he is going to get you to the end of the race. Amen? Amen. We need that when we're in a trial and when we're in difficulty. So the first attribute of God that helps you persevere to the end is the sovereignty of God. The second attribute of God that helps you persevere is the faithfulness of God. And I think this is illustrated in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. God is faithful because he gives life to all things. I think this is a simple point, but it is profound. He brought the world into existence. How long has God faithfully been sustaining the universe? 2,000 years plus, you know, at least 1,500 plus, you know, I mean, thousands of years, okay? He has been sustaining the world ever since he created it. He has been sustaining the world, life on the world. He is faithful to do it. He destroyed the world once with water, but he is still faithful to his people, and he's allowed the world to be repopulated through Noah and his family, and he is going to bring the world to an end on his timeline. I think this is why we don't have to get caught up in the madness of climate change and worrying about the sun dying out before the right time. God is in control. He is faithful. He is going to let that sun shine until he gathers in those who are called and finishes the work of the Great Commission. You don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. He's going to be fine in allowing this to take place. You read the news and you think California's going to burn. Well, not before God's time, it's not. And we believe there's still quite a bit of time before that will happen. I'm talking about at the very end when he's going to remake the entire earth. So if you are trusting in God and his faithfulness, you can persevere through the trials of life. God is also faithful in the person of Jesus Christ. And when he says, when Jesus Christ made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, we believe that is a shorthand way of referring to a confession that the early church had. That's just interesting how, you know, you're like, why is he talking about Pontius Pilate right here in the midst of the, you know, the end of 1 Timothy? It's a shorthand because if you know confessions of the early church, they mentioned like the Apostles' Creed, and there was a creed before the Apostles' Creed that mentioned the Christ's confession before Pontius Pilate. I think it's just good to remember, what did Jesus say before Pontius Pilate? He said a lot of things, but I think this is one of the key parts. In John 18:37, Jesus said, "For this reason I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Do you remember what Pilate said after that? What question he asked? What is truth? Like Pilate was close to coming to Christ and discovering the truth. But that was the purpose that Jesus gave before being crucified. He has come to proclaim the truth. And he was faithful to do that. I think, of course, there's no better example of someone who was able to persevere through trial than Jesus Christ. He is our example beyond any. And we need to remember that. If you're having a difficult day, if you're in a difficult situation, think of what Christ did for you. He was able to endure because he was thinking about the faithfulness of God. He knew that if he went through with it and died on the cross, God the Father would bring him through. So you can persevere through trial because you are serving the same God and Father as well. Why should we persevere? Because God is faithful. He is faithful to keep his word. He is faithful to send his Son. He is faithful to give us the Holy Spirit. He is faithful to send his Son back to take us to be with him. We need to remember that. Jesus is coming back. He is going to come and take us. Why do we doubt? Why do we have trouble living for God? It's because we are not faithful to him. But if we believe in him, then we can have the faith to live for him the way he wants us to. The third attribute of God that motivates us to persevere until the end is the fact that God is glorious. You get a picture of it when Paul writes about God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's like he pulls back the curtain to heaven and lets you glimpse God in all his grandeur. Look at verse 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He was ready to keep writing. You get the sense if there was more room in that parchment, he would have just kept going and told you about this amazing God. Paul was trying to use human words to describe a supernatural God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can get a grasp of that somewhat when we think about the honor that kings deserve. Our country doesn't have a monarchy, but countries that have a king or a queen, they do this. You know, the whole throne room is covered in gold leafing. They want you to get a sense that you are a commoner in the presence of the king. But God is the King of the universe. I mean, how can you even compare it? You know, what does his throne room look like? He can put stars. He can put a veneer of stars in his throne room if he wanted to. I mean, nothing compares to the grandeur of God. He is glorious. We make a big deal about putting our flag on the moon. I was just chuckling to myself about this the other day. I mean, great. Let's race to the moon. Let's beat the bad guys and get our flag there first. Good, good. I mean, great. How many flags do you need to put God's flag on all the moons in the universe? I mean, how many flags do you need to put his flag on every star that is in every galaxy in the world? It's... Yeah, you look at our flag on the moon, you think, let me tell you about the God who made that moon. Let me tell you somebody to be proud about. You know, let me tell you the group, that the king that you want to be connected to. I mean, that's our God. That's the God that we serve. He is glorious. And if you have that in mind, you can make it through. You're in a job and you lose the job. Just think about the glory of God. You lose a loved one. That's very difficult. Most people just don't recover from that. Think about the glory of God. It just puts everything in perspective. You just immediately think, oh, wow. And I know things are difficult in life. I know we struggle with trials in life. But just think about how Christ got through those difficulties. He did it for the glory of God. That's what was in his mind on the cross. He was thinking, this is what I'm doing it for. And he suffered much worse than anything we have ever suffered for. He bore the wrath of God for our sins when he was on the cross. I think Paul knows how to end. You know, he points Timothy's eyes to the sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever and ever. Psalm 67 says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That this is a global God. You can't keep his glory to one people. You can't just limit it. It needs to go international. And this has always been a part of God's plan. It's always been how he has worked everything together. He is focused on his glory. And I think it's helpful just to put all of this together for you so that you understand how Christ's return makes sense in all of this. Because if we're wanting to persevere through trial until the end, we need to know what the end is. Well, God's glory will be, of course, partially seen when Jesus Christ comes back. After that, he will take the church to be with him, and he will leave the rest of the world and non-believing Jews on the earth in the tribulation. That will last 7 years, and during that time, God will work in the hearts of the Jews who remain so that they will believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and they will come to know him. And it says 144,000 of them will be witnesses among the nations to point people to him. After that, Christ will come back as the judge. And if you have not repented of your sin and given your life to him, you will be judged there. After that comes the millennium, where Jesus Christ will come and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. At that time, Jews who trusted in Christ as the Messiah will join believers who have been given a new body to be able to live. After the 1,000 years is finished, there will be a final battle where Satan will be released from prison. He is placed in prison at the beginning of millennium, and then he's released at the end. And that is when God will destroy Satan once and for all and send him into the lake of fire. After that, you see, God still has a lot in store here. After that, the new heavens and earth will be created, and that is when God the Father will come and dwell with man on the earth, and that is the start of the eternal state. So if you're talking about, you know, persevering to the end, it means for us during the church age, we are to stay faithful until Christ comes back. But it's good to know that's not the end in an ultimate sense. Then comes the millennium, and then after that comes the eternal state. And the vision that Paul has here of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, that is why it's so dramatic, is because that's when humanity, those who have been called and who have trusted in Christ, will be able to dwell with God on the earth in the new heavens and the new earth. And you read, you know, I could go and read the end of Revelations just to try to give you an idea of how glorious that place is going to be. But as you read Paul, you realize that he often goes to the eternal state. He often thinks of God, the glory of God, to help him get through the trials of life. And I think That's a key principle to draw from this passage. How can we persevere? How can we get through trials of life? We need to think about the glory of God. And that just puts everything into perspective for us in the here and now as we wait for Him. We can't do this on our own. This charge that Paul gave Timothy to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach is an impossible task on our own power. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. We need the church to guide us and work together to do that. And so that's just important to recognize. If we keep our minds full of the glories of God and if we seek to obey His commands, then I believe He will honor us and our commitment to follow Him here at Grace Baptist Church Lemoore. We are only celebrating our 42nd anniversary as a church this year. That's young. If Christ tarries, we hopefully will be here, and generation after generation will have a faithful witness until Christ returns. The only way to wait faithfully for His return is to live expecting His return at any moment. And I think that's a powerful way for us to think as a church family. We're celebrating Father's Day today, and we recognize it's difficult to be a good father. Well, be motivated as a father. Christ could come today. How are we acting as a father today? As a grandfather, it's just very applicable to us. We need to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Fathers, that's a weighty call to every father here, grandfathers as well. How can you seek to teach God's word to the next generation? An easy way to motivate yourself is to think, Christ could come back today. And we believe that. We believe in the imminent return of Christ. So the tribulation would start as soon as Christ comes back. And you have to believe that could mean today. That's how the Christian is supposed to live, thinking about the return of Christ. And that's what helps you persevere to the end. It's difficult to do, impossible by our own strength, but praise God, we have His help in that. So, you could hear this message for the fathers, but I think it applies to anyone who, because all of us are being used by God. I'll end with this passage from Ephesians 3, verse 20 to 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.